The scripture lesson this morning is found in the book of Acts, chapter 19. If you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 1180. Acts chapter 19, reading verses 1 to 7. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This is the word of the Lord.
I encourage you to have your Bibles open to the text that was read a moment ago in Acts chapter 19. There's a transition here that we're moving from the second missionary journey to the third. And so it's a little bit, it's not quite as specific or detailed as we've seen in the past. But just, of course, the summer months and some are in and out and some visitors here this morning. So let me just bring us a little bit up to speed as far as the last chapter and where we find ourselves. Paul has waxed eloquent on Mars Hill in Athens, teaching and arguing, debating the great philosophers of the day and really preaching Jesus Christ. He was preaching that this Jesus was the one who lived and died and was resurrected, that he is the Christ, he is the Messiah. And then he moved from there. They politely asked him to leave with some disdain. So he moved on to Corinth. And it was interesting when we read and preached about Corinth because we found Paul in a situation that we don't typically find Paul in, especially after all he had been through and his great boldness, that he was intimidated. And there was so much immorality. There was so much perverse activities that were going on that he really preached for a while and then shook the dust off his feet and said, you know, your blood be on your own hands. And God, actually, Jesus appears to him in a dream and says, don't leave Corinth. I will protect you. And so he does. In fact, there's a great illustration there in that chapter about how God specifically protected him. But he stays for a year and a half. So then he also meets Priscilla and Aquila there. There's an interlude then. This is where we were last week. We mentioned it as being a story within the story. And that is the story of this single Jewish intellectual guy, a young man from Alexandria, Egypt. And we learned a lot of good things about him. We actually gleaned from his life a list of things that we should strive for, things that would model the Christian life that points to a godly life. He was knowledgeable, but he had a lot of humility about that knowledge. He had a lot of zeal. There was boldness. He was teachable. If you remember, Priscilla and Aquila took him off the side. They realized that he didn't really get the gospel, didn't really understand in its totality. And so they take him off to the side and they explain to him the gospel of Jesus. And he is converted and, again, just learning a lot from his life. Well, this transition now, that was the second missionary journey coming to an end. This third missionary journey, we surmise, actually, that Paul has gone already to Ephesus. That he goes there briefly with this Priscilla and Aquila, who come up a number of times in the New Testament. They are opening their home. They are hospitable. They really plant churches wherever they go in their home. And so they're great people. Well, he goes to Ephesus with them, and then he goes back home, not Tarsus, but he goes back to the home church. the sending church in Antioch. And he goes by way of Caesarea, we believe possibly even through Jerusalem. But then at Antioch, now this again, the sending church, you can imagine the kind of report that Paul's going to give now following the second missionary journey. We have our missionaries give reports a lot on Lord's Day evenings, and we hear 5-minute reports. And so we hear a lot of the good. This is not to criticize the missionaries. They have 5 minutes to tell us what's going on. And so a lot of times we hear a lot of the good, the maybe conversions. It's the way that God is blessing their ministry, and they're thankful that Trinity is a part of their ministry. But then, and those are great, those are good things that we do. But then there are, during the missions conference, we have what's called real needs. Our missionaries sit down, everybody's invited, by the way, and they sit down with groups of maybe 8, 10 Trinity members in a room by themselves where they can say anything they want to say. They spend about an hour with members from Trinity. Call it real needs. They talk about the good, the bad, the ugly. And I just would imagine that Paul has gone back to the church at Antioch, and he is going to share the ups and the downs, the highs and the lows. He's probably going to tell them about the times that he felt very encouraged as a missionary and the times he was persecuted. The times that he was even beaten. The times he was left for dead on this particular last missionary journey or whatever city he might have found himself. No doubt he would have shared with them churches that he had planted in Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Corinth, Athens. He would have been honest with them and told them, you know, some of the churches are stronger than other churches. This church in Athens was not very strong. He probably left them weak and struggling. But the church at Philippi, now that's different because he had this wonderful relationship with the church at Philippi. And they had even sent him a monetary gift, if you remember, 2 weeks ago, while he was in Corinth, which is great because he had had to go back to tent making and just to put food on the table. So Philippi had been very good to him. Well, now this third missionary journey has begun. And you'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 19, it just simply says he passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Again, we surmise that he went by way of Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. But the goal, obviously, was to get back to this city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the empire. There was Rome, there was Corinth, then there was Athens, and then there was Ephesus. I love the way that Tim Keller puts it sort of into perspective for us, modern day United States of America, what kind of cities we would have found in the Roman Empire, maybe in our day. Athens, he calls the intellectual center of the empire. He likens it to Boston. It would have been the Boston of the Roman Empire. Is Mark here today? Where's Mark? Boston College. There we go. And headed to Gordon Conwell, back to Boston. The intellectual center of the empire. Corinth, the commercial center of the empire, would have been more the New York City of the empire. Rome, the political, obviously, power center. That would be the Washington, D.C. of the empire. Well, what about Ephesus? Tim Keller refers to it as the pop culture of the day. He says that it was where the occult center was. But he actually says, well, it would be a lot like the Los Angeles of the United States in the Roman Empire. What would have been the motto? You know, cities have mottos. When I was growing up, I grew up in Jackson, Mississippi, and it was referred to as the Bold New City. And some had bumper stickers, and it was always on these commercials. Jackson, you know, Mississippi, the bold new city. And I know I've shared with you before that I was a camp counselor up in Mentone in the Fort Payne area. And we were college age, and we loved the fact that Fort Payne was the sock capital of the world. And so we had bumper stickers on our cars that said, Fort Payne, sock capital of the world. People in Jackson love that. Ephesus would have been known as the first and greatest metropolis in Asia. They would have boasted that. They boasted a 25,000 seat theater. Some of you have been there, and I've heard stories about your going with Dan Faber, in fact, on mission trips and being in that theater, if I'm correct about that, and singing and reading the scriptures and crying. I've heard how emotional it is to be there in Ephesus where Paul ministered. It boasted the seventh great, or one of the great seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. In Latin, we call it the Temple of Diana, the goddess of love, the goddess of fertility. And as we talked about her even before, you can imagine these temples that we know there was temple prostitution, thousands upon thousands of prostitutes. So you can imagine the degradation. Imagine the perversion that took place in the name of worship, in the name of celebration, in the name of love. The flourishing business in Ephesus, of course, silversmiths, as we will, Lord willing, get to as we progress through his ministry there in Ephesus. Fashioning of silver shrines and silver images of Artemis. Well, upon arrival in Ephesus, Paul encounters 12 men, 12 disciples of John. We don't think that there's any real significance here to the number 12, 12 disciples and 12 disciples of John. They're just 12 men that Paul encounters. And after some question and answer period, there is an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. A Pentecost-like outpouring. And we say Pentecost-like because it wasn't Pentecost. In fact, this is referred to as the Baptist Pentecost, not because of the denomination, but because these were followers of John the Baptist. We've had a Sumerian Pentecost, so to speak. We saw one in the home of the Philippian jailer. And so there are different places in which we've seen, but there's only, as we've mentioned this a number of times as well, there's only one Pentecost. There was one incarnation. There was one cross. There was one resurrection. And there was only one Pentecost. Now, again, well, let me read. It says, the end of verse 1, there were found some disciples. And then verse 7 is where we're told that there were 12 men in all. Verses 2 to 6 is where we see this story. And the story, 2 to 6, leaves a lot of people dumbfounded. It's misunderstood in a lot of ways about this, again, this seeing, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it leaves a lot of individuals with, may we say, a not so sound theology about the Holy Spirit, an aberrant theology, we might say. There are those who believe in what is known as a second or two-stage process of salvation. The first stage, according to these individuals, is faith. And the second stage comes at a later time when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and is known in these circles often as a second blessing. The second blessing of the Holy Spirit. And a lot of times with this teaching, with this second blessing of the Holy Spirit comes this heightened awareness. Sort of this greater spirituality. Because I have now received the Holy Spirit. And often, not always, but often, with accompanying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or the second blessing, is the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy. And again, I want to refer to that kind of theology and would be gentle and fair in this sermon this morning, but it is an aberrant theology. It is not the norm. And has led many astray, as I've already mentioned, not only in view of the way salvation takes place, but even the Scripture as a whole, even a theology of the Holy Spirit. Let's read again, beginning in verse 2. John asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who has come after him, that is Jesus." On hearing this, so this has been this explanation of the gospel that's been given, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. Without taking away from the facts, obviously, the way that this occurred is no dispute. But there must be a follow-up understanding as to what is then the norm. And that's where therein lies the rub. The reformers, in speaking about discerning what is real and what is counterfeit, what is real in the scriptures and what, how do we understand obscure passages, had this language, they called it analogy of faith. Analogy of faith means that scripture interprets scripture. That may sound rather deep, but don't let it be, because this will help you every day in your discerning, what does this text mean? I don't understand this. This seems obscure. We allow scripture to interpret scripture. We want what we know to be true, things that are very clear in the Bible, to help us understand things that are not so clear, things that leave me dumbfounded. This admittedly is one of those texts that's difficult to understand. There may be a little darkness there in its clarity. And so we take the flashlight of what we know to be true in the Bible, and we shine it on texts like this to help us understand, because we may look at something like that and say, "Well, I know that's not true, because I know elsewhere in the Bible that this is true." And so you take the clearer and you try to understand that which is not as clear. For example, in this text, and you have to be careful with this, by the way, because on one end of this, there would be those who would not use the analogy of faith at all, and they're often guilty of taking scriptures out of context. But the flip side is those who would take pride in things and say, "I know so much, I know this is the truth in the Bible," and then using that sort of as a hammer in somebody's face about what they may believe. And the text itself truly is a little harder to understand. So let's just take this as an example. We know as a fact, we know in fact from many, many different passages, and I have proof texts here if you even want these afterwards, but the scripture is clear, and we would not hedge by the grace of God. We're not going to hedge on the fact that Christians, all Christians, have the Holy Spirit. You can't be a Christian and not have the Holy Spirit. All Christians have been baptized by the Holy Spirit. All Christians have had the Holy Spirit move into their lives. In fact, He initiates the relationship with you. He causes you to be born again. He raises you to life from the dead spiritually, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You are born again. Every Christian. A Christian without the Holy Spirit is a contradiction in terms. So, knowing that to be the case, we would then look at our text this morning and surmise, again, that the 12 men to whom Paul is teaching and having the discussion are not believers. Even though they're referred to as disciples, they're not referred to as disciples of Jesus, they're followers of John. And even in no uncertain terms, they admit they're not Christians in verse 2. "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." Which probably means that they didn't even know the Holy Spirit had been poured out. They didn't know the Spirit had come. I mean, because certainly John was a great teacher and had even taught them about Jesus. But they had not moved from John to Jesus. They had not been converted. So John explains to them the gospel. He explains what John would have meant when he said, "There's one coming after me who's greater than I am." He would have explained to them, again, Paul, let me say John again, but Paul is explaining to them what John meant when he said, there's one that I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. There's one who's coming that he must increase, I must decrease. There's one who's coming that is mightier than I am. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. We'll go so far, when we think about this two-stage process, even if there were a capital I, capital F, okay? If there were such a thing as a two-stage process in salvation, these men in this text have not even reached stage one. They don't have faith. They've not been converted. So, verses 5 to 7, again, is the story specifically of their conversion. Now, what part then does tongues play in this conversion, which helps us to understand the role of tongues today? This would be, again, our maybe third time, I don't know, since we've been in the book of Acts to discuss this. We'll go into some detail here, but be part of the argument that we would give and say, yeah, I can understand how a outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a second blessing at another time, separate from faith, more spirituality, I can see how hand in hand would be a theology that then one would receive the gift of tongues. But often what comes with that is this heightened spirituality and this, even if it's not meant to be, but there's some sort of feeling there, I'm better than you. A Christian to Christian, in a sense, that I have attained something that I wish other Christians had. My worship is better, my understanding of the Spirit's better, my understanding of Scripture's better, and I've been filled more. Now, some Christians are more filled than other Christians, granted. But it's not a second blessing. One is born again by the Spirit. He has the Spirit. And then there are certain things that we even do and that God does, obviously, in our lives, that there's this daily filling. And we want to be always as filled as we possibly can with the Spirit. But this misunderstanding of the second blessing and tongues and such really is a... It really almost flies in the face of what the Bible teaches about extraordinary gifts in the first place. They are referred to in the Bible as lesser gifts. And a lot of times with those who claim to have such gifts, they don't tend to lead on to the fact that these are lesser gifts. Not only so, these gifts we know would at some point cease. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And then lastly, the last thing that these gifts were meant to do was draw attention to the one who had the gifts. And yet so often again today, it seems, when this is happening, the norm is to draw attention to the one, the worshiper, the one who has this gift. Now, this is what you have to keep in mind. This is we've gone rather specific here. We're going to broaden just a bit. When studying the book of Acts, we're now at chapter 19. We need to be reminded it's a transition book. It is a time of moving from the old to the new. It's a story of the early church. It's a story of the continued works of Jesus Christ, the continuing works of the Holy Spirit. This is the progression. When Jesus talked about the Word of God spreading, the gospel would go from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the earth. Well, here's how that unfolded. And so this certain things happened there that are not necessarily going to happen today. For example, even the presence of the apostles. We don't have apostles today. The office of apostleship has ceased. And with it, we believe, those gifts like tongues. There was no need for the apostles any further. There's no need for the gift of the gift of tongues, temporary, because we now have the Scriptures. And there was reason to have tongues then. There was reason to prove that the gospel had moved from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the other parts of the earth. It was used to prove that what the apostles were saying was true, that I am of God. I am telling you the truth. Here's proof. Again, no longer needed. I've already mentioned the fact that Pentecost was a a one-time event. And we saw something similar. Now, I can't remember if I said the Philippian jailer or not earlier. I want to correct that. We saw something similar at the home of Cornelius. And then we saw it again in Samaria. One was in Acts 10, the other in Acts chapter 8. Again, the purpose of showing the progression of the church. This little infant church is still asking questions like, who is Jesus? What is Jesus? What did he come to do? What is the Holy Spirit? Who is he? What is all this about? And so we're seeing and preaching and learning through this exposition about the change in the church that was taking place, the birth of the church. A couple of things about tongues. Interestingly enough, tongues did not accompany the conversion of Paul, conversion of the Philippian jailer or the Ethiopian or Lydia or the converts in Antioch in chapter 11. He doesn't even mention the gift of tongues in his Pentecost sermon, Peter that is. And when he preaches a second sermon and 2,000 are converted, there's no mention of tongues. Any converts that we've mentioned, I believe this would be true. I believe I can say enough that it's true. Even as we've gone through the first and second missionary journeys, there's no mention of tongues. So in other words, you can't make what's happening in this text, which is rather obscure, a little bit harder to understand, the norm for today. Don't forget, tongues were foreign languages. They weren't unintelligible. They were intelligible languages. You could understand them. Could you understand the language? Okay, so it's a foreign language. And what even seems interesting enough, I guess, to point out is that when Paul actually writes the church at Ephesus, this will be a decade later, and here his first encounter is the 12 men. As there's outpouring of the Holy Spirit, he lays hands on them. They speak in tongues. He didn't even mention that when he writes the church at Ephesus. You don't find in the book of Ephesians the mention of tongues. Now, you do hear about the filling of the Holy Spirit. Those things I mentioned a moment ago are in chapter 5 of Ephesians. All to say again that tongues at Pentecost and the few other places that we see it in Acts is not the norm. Wasn't the norm then, not the norm today. Okay, not the norm in the early church, not the norm in the modern church today. We're moving from the old covenant and John's baptism to the new covenant, spirit baptism, when Jesus came. Okay, now, if all that thus far has seemed a little deep or a little too much, let's get down to some real practical applications. The first is this. When we are discerning what is real and what is counterfeit, in all of Christendom, meaning not only the past, but even if we refer to the church today, modern church, the church even universal, if we're trying to discern what is happening in the church today, let us be reminded that God is doing things outside the Trinity Church, PCA, for those visiting us, Presbyterian Church in America, that's our denomination, outside of our boundaries. You can't discern that simply because it's different that it's counterfeit. Apollos is a great example. Now, we want to pray God does something here that is special, and the hovering of the Holy Spirit. We desire to understand and experience, as even one of our fathers of the faith, John Calvin, is known as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You know, that we want to be that way. But we need to remember God is doing things outside of where we might feel comfortable. Apollos, for example, God had been working this man's life for a long time. Paul had never heard of Apollos. Priscilla and Aquila had never heard of Apollos. And yet, God had been doing something in that man's life on the northern coast of Africa. That's sort of a hole in church history as to what was God doing on that northern coast of Africa. Well, here's one man, we've seen others, who came from whatever God was doing there. Imagine if I could transport you to, let's just say, 10 different cultures. That all of a sudden we were We were there like a fly on the wall. I would liken it to Scrooge or something. You know, Ebenezer is taken by the ghosts into past, present, and future, and they're seeing it, but they're not being seen there. That would be us as we make our way through these various worship services in different cultures. Those of you who, I think I've mentioned Bewitched a couple of times from the pulpit before. Remember when Bewitched, when Endora could sit in the corner and just look down? I thought that was very scary growing up. But that's sort of the idea here, is that we're looking down these cultures. And I would take you to Athens again and show you that Iranian church, where there are, 20, right now, by the way, at this very hour, 20 to 30 Iranian new converts from Islam who are singing at the top of their lungs, but they don't sing like us and they don't dress like us, but God is doing a tremendous work. I take you where Dan took me to a house church in China and let you go through the door of an apartment, and they would welcome you, and they would all of a sudden pull down all these rugs or whatever drapes that they have in order to muffle the sound of their singing and their preaching. I tell you, in the house churches in China, there are no chandeliers or candelabras. There's no pulpit, there's no pews, and God is doing a great work in those house churches. We go to Korea and we could see Christians gathering for prayer at 4 a.m. every morning to pray for the church. We could go to the church in, even let's think about today's world, think what's going on, to the eastern coast of the Ukraine and see Christians in the church gathering today to pray and worship. And why not just fly right on over to the Russian side and see the Russian Christians who are gathering this morning, unlike us, in different environments with a little bit different fear around these parts of the world. We might go to the church in Costa Rica, the church in Reynosa. We'd see deaf children worshiping God and seeing hand signs. Go to Budapest and see how they're worshiping there. May I say those maybe with the most courage of heart might even be just to go across town and see a black church where you'd be in their culture and worshiping for 2 or 3 hours. And the preacher preaches and the people talk back to the preacher and the singing's loud and there's more dancing, and but God's doing a work in the culture, or maybe a Spanish speaking church or Korean speaking church in our very city that wouldn't look like us, but God's doing a work. What about the Christians of Mosul, Iraq, who are forced out by ISIS in the last week and burned down that 1,600-year-old church? And where are they? Many are dead. Many have been martyred. Those who fled, what's their worship on this Sabbath different than us today? I guarantee you. But God's there. The Spirit is doing. May I even go so far as to say the likes, the Spirit there among those Christians, the likes of which we'd like to see at the corner of Hull and Felder. Am I not right? When discerning that something is different, don't necessarily believe it's counterfeit. A second application is that all Christians have the Holy Spirit. We've made that point. But all Christians have been baptized by the Spirit, and a spiritless Christian is a Jesus-less Christian, and there's no such thing. Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. Begs the question, am I a Christian? Do I have the Spirit of Jesus Christ, the same Spirit that hovered over the face of the waters at creation, dwelling within me? Does His Spirit bear witness to my spirit? Is there evidence? Not just outwardly habits and qualities of evidence, fruit of the Spirit. Is there evidence in me that the Spirit of Jesus resides in me? Do I know Him personally? Because when I do, I'm going to realize it's not about gifts. It's about fruit, isn't it? It's not about me. I all of a sudden realize that it's not about me. It's all about Jesus. It's not about them, that all the attention being on me. It's about the attention being on the Spirit. It's not about how gifted I am. It's about how loving I am. Which brings to a third application that the Spirit's convincing me. It's a lot more about love than it is gifts. Go home today and read 1 Corinthians 12. You go home and read about 1 Corinthians 12 and you'll read about tongues and healings and gifts of prophecy and teaching and all these various things that have gone on one after the other listed. And you say, yeah, man, I want those gifts. Give me those extraordinary gifts. And how does he close chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians? And I will show you a still more excellent way. But don't stop reading. At the end of chapter 12, he goes on and he continues to write, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I'm nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they'll pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, the greatest of them is love. Seems to me if Paul put gifts over here and then put love on the scale, love would tip the scale, wouldn't it? If he put gifts over here and then fruit over here, fruit of the Spirit's going to tip the scale, isn't it? If you want to see the evidence of truly mature people in Christ, people, you say, are they mature in Christ? Well, don't look at their gifts. Look at the fruit of the Spirit in their lives. It's quite common for people to have immature people in Christ to have great gifts, to have a lot of gifts of the Spirit. But it's rare if you find one who's spiritually immature who possesses real fruit of the Spirit. I've known many a minister who could preach very, very well, who were very arrogant, very self-centered. And as I grew up and knew these men and came into ministry and things, I'd probably pray, but I don't want to be like him. I don't want the attention to be drawn there. Attention was always drawn to their oration, how good they were. And some of those men that I knew like that were very mean-spirited. They couldn't keep a secret. It's just to say that there are people who have a lot of gifts and very little fruit. If Jesus came to you and said, I'm going to give you a gift, and I want the gift, this gift of preaching and teaching. You're going to preach to thousands. You're going to fill stadiums, and you're going to speak for the church. And you'd say, yeah, I want that gift. Give me that gift, Jesus. But Jesus doesn't say that to you, does he? He could, but he doesn't. You're just an ordinary person like me. And what he really wants from you is to stop gossiping, doesn't he? He wants you to stop lying. He wants you to give more away than you've ever given away before. That person that you supposedly hate so much, he wants you to repent. And then he'd like for you to show them the fruit of love. He'd like for you to forgive. That's what he's asking. That's what means more. What do you think means more to him? Speaking to 10,000 or loving your neighbor as yourself? What do you think means more to Jesus, being some renowned evangelist or ceasing from gossip and becoming gentle? Being a Bible teacher or washing the sores of a patient in a nursing home? And then this last application, if I'm a Christian, and if I'm a Christian and you're not, let's just put it that way. If I'm a Christian and I have the Holy Spirit and you're not a Christian, say you've discerned today, well, I'm thinking to myself, I just don't know if I know Jesus. I have something you don't have, don't I? I possess within me a transforming power that you don't have. And that ministry of that Spirit would be telling you that right now. If He's so willing, He'd be laying it on your heart that you don't have that. I possess a comforter, a counselor, a purger of my soul, and a shepherd to my heart. A deposit guaranteeing my inheritance, the breath of the Almighty, a helper, the living water, the power of the Most High, the promise of the Father, a seal, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of faith, the Spirit of fire, the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of God. If you hadn't picked up already, these are names of the Holy Spirit from Scripture. The Spirit of grace and supplication, the Spirit who raised Him from the dead, the Spirit of His Son, the Spirit of holiness, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of judgment, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of life, the Spirit of sonship, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord, the Spirit of the living God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit who intercedes for me, the Spirit who searches all things, the Spirit who is from God. Your Holy Spirit is His name. Your Holy Spirit. And so there's this statement of adoration under the sermon. And as we're about to move to that, just remember from this we'll go to a hymn that will lead us to the sacrament of baptism, which is a sacrament of hope and promise. What Chad and Marion are doing this morning is they're coming forward and saying, in the same way I recognize my need for the cleansing blood of Jesus, I need the Holy Spirit, is what they're saying. And so my daughter Paige needs the Holy Spirit. And that's their vow. That's their promise. That they recognize that and they'll do everything within their power to show her the Holy Spirit. And that's what we promise as a congregation also, that we'll do our best to come alongside the swords and troopers to say, we're going to help you raise this daughter, rear this daughter. It's God's kiss. It is God's engagement ring. And it's His promise. And it's a sign of outpouring of the Spirit on Paige. So with that in mind, let us read together in unison the statement of adoration. And make it, it can be a statement or it can be a prayer, but let's read this together. He is the eternal Spirit, the breath of the Almighty. He is the Holy Spirit of promise, by whom we are sealed in Christ, and who is given as a pledge of our inheritance. He is the Spirit of understanding, of counsel and strength, of wisdom and of revelation, the Helper, the Spirit of truth, who abides with us and is in us, who teaches us all things and leads us into all truth, who searches all things and convicts the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, who glorifies Christ and discloses the things of Christ. By Him we are born again, are enabled to say Jesus is Lord, are baptized, are gifted for the common good, whose fruit is godliness, and by whom we walk, are led, and in whom we live, and who intercedes for us.